Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started if you're ready. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 and make a little ground here. I'll just pray and then we'll just jump right into it and get started. Yes, sir. Yes, I do. Thank you, Don. Next Tuesday night, parent-teacher conferences for the Della Center Grimes Middle School teachers. That would include me. So, I will not be here. I'll be at parent-teacher conference, so there's no Bible study next Tuesday. Thank you, Don, for helping me remember that. And we got it. It's a fun night. It's really a fun night. Get the parents come in, you talk. I'm a shop teacher, so no kids are struggling with, you know, my class or anything. So it's just a lot of fun. We talk, and it's usually a lot of fun. It's really important, you know, when you meet the parents. I mean, you deal with the kids all day, and you kind of put them in their categories, and you deal with them. And then it's always nice, a couple times a year, for mom and dad to walk in and sit down by their student. And all of a sudden, you go like, okay. I mean, I love the kids. I care for the kids. I treat them fairly, you know. But when you sit there and you look mom and dad in the eye, all of a sudden, the value of the student, it goes up every time. I mean, it's like, it's not like I disregard them or treat them rude or anything. Sometimes I do. But it's like... But, I mean, it's just all of a sudden, you know, the next day when they come to class, it's like I see gold nuggets walking in instead of just a bunch of, you know, I mean, you see it from the perspective of a parent. So I think it's a good, healthy thing to sit down and look at the teacher, look at his parents, and talk with the kids. That's been my experience. So anyway, well, hey, I'll pray, and then we'll jump into Colossians chapter 2. Father, we thank you again for the chance to study your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We do ask that we may hear your truth, that we may take direction from it, that we may find guidance. And we do ask that the Spirit would manifest it in our life as far as a source of nutrition and direction and power to become Christ-like, that we may continue to conform into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are actually in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 6, and we're going to read down into that a little bit. But in chapter 2, verse 6... right there, we begin to, there is a tone change. We were going to have some, what we would say, imperatives. Imperatives are going to be four imperatives that are going to be used. Oh, I can tell you to them to you right now. Write these down if you want to. Chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 2, verse 18. And Paul, so far in the letter, has been talking about the things God has done. And talking about the glorious mystery, the glory of God being revealed in the mystery and Gentiles finding out about it. He's talked about his own ministry, about how God has called him, and he's, you know, how he's laboring and doing the work he's done. And he's been thankful for the Colossians' growth. So that's kind of what he's been talking about. What God has done, what Paul has done, how the Colossians have grown. That's been the topic. But right here, he switches to some imperatives, and he's starting to get into the heart of the letter. Now, he's laid the foundation, and one of the foundations we're going to talk about again tonight is Jesus Christ. In those, the hymn part of chapter 1, when we talk about chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him and all things were created, things in heaven, you know what I'm talking about. The Christology. Verses, which may be a hymn from that time period. You know, that's not a definite, but some people think that's a hymn because it's written in a poetic form and it seems to be kind of standard. But nonetheless, there was a glorification of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be important tonight because now when he makes this switch in chapter 2, verse 6, he's going to switch from talking about what God has done, what he has done, and how he's glad the Colossians are growing. He's going to switch and say, okay, now you've got to start doing these things. And in fact, let's just take a look at chapter 2. Verse 6, look at these imperatives. He begins chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in Him. And there's an imperative. An imperative is a verb in the voice of the command. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't encourage, he says, continue. You began this way, you continue this way. And just in summary, in a very general sense, they began with faith in Jesus Christ, that He is the supreme Lord of all. He is the author of their salvation. Their salvation is complete in Him. That's how you began. That's how you continue. So in other words, stop looking around. Okay, we started here. Now what else is there to... It's like, don't take your eye off the ball. This is the game. Jesus Christ is the game. Now again, not just the message of salvation. A lot of times, you know, we reduce it. Well, you're saved, you're going to heaven. That's the end of the ball game. No, Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. He's the beginning and the end. He got you saved. You're saved through Him. But you also, as we're going to see tonight, you mature and grow through Him. And so, in words, the first few chapters, He did kind of set the stage for where He's going in here. He's laid a foundation. When He starts giving these imperatives, like right here, continue to live in Him, He's already established who Him is and why Him is important. So that's the first imperative. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. There's another imperative. See to it. There's not a choice or be careful not to. You do it. You make sure you don't get taken captive by how? You know, pirates, you know, coming along the Mediterranean coast and grabbing you? No, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. That you've started with the truth, you've started with reality, but now someone's going to paint a picture over here. It's hollow. It sounds good. Like we talked, actually, you know, last night when we were talking about Moses warning Israel when they went into the land to look out for what? Idols. Don't follow the false gods. And we talked a little bit about that. But, you know, we think of the little statues and the gods and how weird that would be. We wouldn't go worship a little statue. And would they? Well, it wasn't so much that they were worshiping little statues and little golden images. They were going and buying into a philosophy, a worldview. The idols, they would have a whole religious system on where they originated from and how these idols or these gods fought the battles in the ancient days and created the earth and where they are going, their destiny as far as the future of the world and the morality and how they would live. There would be a philosophy. So really, if you allow me to say this, and you don't have to accept it, why does Paul not warn them, like Moses did, look out for idols? I mean, they had idols here in the Greek world. We know that from when we're going through a Sunday morning through the book of Acts. You know, in Athens and in Corinth, there were idols. They were all over. In fact, they said there was more idols in Athens. They looked like flies on meat. They're everywhere they were, there was idols from that time period. And as we know, in Corinth, they had temples. Why does Paul not warn these Colossians about idols and false gods like Moses warned Israel when they went in the land of Canaan? Well, I think he does. I think right here, see to it that no one takes you captive through, and this is where Moses would say, false gods and idols. Well, right here, captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on the human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And that word, basic principles, is a word that refers to the very foundation elements. It can refer to the spiritual beings that are behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. We'll talk about that as we get to there in next week or a couple weeks when we get there. But anyway, so when we talk about this imperative, I got to go back to the text here. See to it that no one takes you captive. That's another imperative. We don't see that up in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. We don't see that kind of an imperative. It says, continue in how you began. Don't be taken captive. Chapter 2, verse 16, therefore. So now between verse like 8 and 9, he goes through a whole list of material. We'll read through some of that tonight. But then he gets to verse 16, therefore. All that is building up for him to say, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Now again, when we get to that point, you see that right there, that's another imperative. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. What he's reading through between verses 9 and through 15, what he's teaching there, is about Jesus Christ and His salvation. That the salvation that He worked for us, that He earned for us, that He accomplished on the cross. And that salvation is not just a matter of when you die, you get to go to heaven. That salvation, He has delivered you from sin. He's delivered you from the powers of the dark world. He's delivered you from all these rules and regulations and religious festivals and things. And your salvation is complete in Christ, and you grow by continuing to gain knowledge and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so, because of that, look in verse 16, chapter 2. Therefore, because that's what salvation is and that's how you grow, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. That's not anything. That has nothing to do with salvation or with regard to a religious festival. Way off topic. A new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. They were from the day before the mystery was revealed. They were types and shadows kind of pointing and trying to figure out what was on this side of the revelation. We're on that side of the revelation, and we see the reality is Jesus Christ. So don't go back to those. New moon celebrations or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. And what has come? The revelation of the mystery. The mystery has been given to the Gentiles. We now understand it's in Christ. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Then verse 18, the fourth imperative that I want to show you. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for a prize. And so that's the other one, is the worship of angels. This would be, we'll just say, food, etc., different religious rituals, or angels. And so now you've got two things here. You've got food or religious rituals that replace your relationship with Christ and your growth in Christ. And the other thing he's warning against, and so now we get to see a little bit, he doesn't come right out and identify what the heresy is. He doesn't call it Gnosticism. He doesn't call it Greek philosophy. He doesn't title it. He doesn't call it the Maribah mysticism. He doesn't say specifically, but we do know it involves some kind of food, religious celebrations and festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, and some kind of ritual that makes you feel like you're getting closer to God. He says you don't need to get close to God. You know Christ. Christ is how you get to God. So this, apparently, the food and the religious rituals was one of the problems. And interesting, another one of the problems was they were trying to find spiritual doorways or doorways into the spiritual realm, such as angels, or as we can maybe read on later, we talked about it, visions or some kind of manifestations. And so they're pursuing or worshiping or paying honor to spiritual beings. And that's why he began, as we talked about in chapter 1 already, Jesus Christ created all of these, and he created them for himself. He created them by himself. They are under his jurisdiction. You are in Christ. Why would you run down here and try to find some spiritual fulfillment in contacting an angel or a spiritual being? Or why do you try to find some kind of spiritual fulfillment in what you eat or what you drink or what day you honor? He says these are a distraction. And so those are things he's warning against, and that's going to lead to the deception. If I can break this down very quickly, chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, he's going to be talking about the soteriology, the salvation that Christ earned for us. And then he's going to come against some things that are the false practices, you know, what you eat, how you celebrate religious festivals, you know, what days you honor, how you enter into the spiritual realm if you try to go through angels or try to have some kind of visions or whatever. Those, he says, that's not the way. And then he begins to turn, when we get into chapter 3, you can see it's starting there in chapter 3. I'll just read chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. That's after ripping all these false ideas. He now says, okay, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Since you are here in Christ, complete, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Don't set your hearts on food and rituals and following all these visions and all these things down here. Set your heart on things above, which were where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For then he goes through and talks about this. And look in verse 5, that's where I'm kind of aiming for. He then says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And now he begins to list off the sins that again, are not Christ-like, that are part of this world, that are not in Christ. So there's two parts to this, is what I'm saying. He's going to argue theologically for the salvation that is in Christ, and then renounce all these false religious activities that give a feeling of being religious. Then he comes back and says, well, since you're in Christ, this is how you should live. And then he does rip on the sins. We'll just read them here. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Goes on in verse 8. But now you must rid yourself of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on your new self. So clearly, this being in Christ is not just a theological issue. It's just not an abstract, you know, thing we talk about that's lofty. But it is something that is a reality. You are in Christ, and there is a power with that can transform the way you interact with people in this dark world. And it is not by what you eat or how you celebrate a religious holiday or if you had a vision or if you talk with angels or some kind of, you know, pseudo-spiritual experience. It's knowing Christ, continuing in Christ, and letting that nature manifest in you. And then he gets through those lists. So anyway, that's kind of what we're talking about here in the context. So let's go back to chapter 2, verse... I'm going to begin in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, and read down. And what I kind of want to look at here in verse 5, I want to mention again, is what he says, "For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." And remember the word orderly. It's the word taxis, T-A-X-I-S, and it means to have your troops arranged in battle formation. Both the word orderly and the word firm are military references. And as if you read this, and again, the NIV doesn't hide it, but it doesn't make it specifically clear. Paul wants to be with them, not because he loves them and he's compassionate and all this, you know, although he is compassionate for them and he does love them. He wants to be with them because he is the apostle. He is the commander. He knows they are under spiritual attack. Their doctrine is being overrun and they're not ready for it. It's like having, I'm trying to think of a variety of situations. If you've got a family that is facing financial situations at home and you're on the road, you're a truck driver, you're traveling somewhere and you can't get home and you can't come home and I wish I was there to make some phone calls, to arrange money, to help you deal with your financial problems. Or if you think about a team, you know, a team is going to the championship game and the coach gets sick. And now he's in the hospital, you know, watching the game on television. You know, I wish I was there. I'm doing everything I can. I wish I was there to be on the sidelines to conduct this game. And Paul's the same way. He is in prison in Rome. And he wishes, they are under attack. Just like a father would want to be with his family, a coach would want to be with his team, a general would want to be with his troops. Paul is conducting this military operation from prison. And that's what he's talking about. And so when he says, I delight to see how orderly, I mean, that the word that refers to how your troops are aligned. You are ready in battle formation. And he knows that because he's gotten some reports. And the next word, and how firm your faith in Christ is, that's a reference to the strength the troops have against the enemy. It's a word that refers to their weapons that are now ready for the attack. Their battle troops are arranged. Your weapons are loaded and ready to launch. And he said, I'm glad to hear this. That's a report I've heard. But he says, I wish as I was with you. Well, anyway, they're getting ready. In other words, what I'm going to say as we read verses 1 through 4, 5 is Paul wishes he is with them because he knows they're under attack and they're getting ready for battle. And he says, everything's looked good, but then he gives them some more, that's what we're going to talk about, some more instructions. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is my purpose, is that they would continue to get united in that love that is Christ, that they would have a better understanding so they could tap into all that treasure that is in Jesus Christ. You are in Christ, but there are treasures you have not accessed yet. You don't understand them. That's why we drift one way or we drift another way. If you understand who you are in Christ and what Christ has to offer you in your life, he says, that's what I'm trying. My purpose is that you may know these things and experience this. You may have complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I tell you this so that no one, and here's the battle, here's the enemy, no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Remember that word, fine-sounding arguments? That's a word that is, a way we would translate it now, is sell you something you don't want to buy. They talk you into it. You know, you go to a car lot, nothing wrong, you know, we've gone to car lots and talked to people, and we went to buy one car last time, and we ended up buying two cars. Tony got one, Jacob got one, and we're wheeling and dealing and stuff, and I'm the one that don't have the car now. I'm not sure how that happened. So I got to borrow Tony's or Jacob's, but it's like, that's not what happened. I'm saying that's what it is. You go to a car lot, we're just looking, and I'm not making fun of car salesmen by any means, but you go there and you're looking, and all of a sudden they talk you into it, and you're signing papers, and you drive a new car off the lot, and you get home the next morning, you go, I had no intention of buying this car, and I bought this car. Or you're watching TV and some number comes on. It's like, I need that set of knives. I need another set of knives. And then you order it the next morning. It's like, I spent how much money? I don't need any. I didn't hardly even use knives. We eat out all the time. It's like, I just bought $300 worth of knives. And that's what this is right here. So they may not deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, talk you into something you don't want. And that's what it is. Paul says, you've got Christ. You've got everything you need. But if you don't follow this, if you don't understand this, you're going to go to some kind of religious service or some church, and they're having trouble in the church with people coming in and talking and telling them different things, and they're selling them things. He says, you don't want to buy. So they may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. And what does that mean, present with you in spirit? We addressed it just a little bit last week, but I think that means in this letter, his words are coming to them, so he's there with them. This is his directions. The coach has written the directions, the game plan. So that's what I think that means. I'm with you in spirit. Because it's more than just thought, because he's actually sending this letter. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see, and here it is, how orderly you are, your troops are arranged in order, and how firm your faith in Christ is. Your weapons are ready and strong. And what is their weapons? Your faith in Christ. Because you are in Christ and you have an understanding, when they bring those fine-sounding arguments and try and sell you a doctrine you don't really want, you're ready. You say, no, we don't need that because we understand this. Now, if you don't understand Bible teaching, if you don't understand the revelation, you're still looking for something. You're still looking for meaning in your Christian faith. And you'll start buying things that really are just, they're false. They're not false. They're imitations. You know, if you buy a car that you didn't want, it may be a good car. It's just, I don't need this car. And so it's not that they're buying wicked, evil things. They're just accepting things as important Christian doctrines that this isn't Christian doctrine. This is just lifestyle. So anyway, their troops are lined up and they're ready for battle. Verse 6. So then, now here's his directions right here. This is where he begins to give the imperative. So then, here's the battle commands. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Now this is a big verse. A lot of things are happening here. So you can see right there, so then, because of all these things are true, so then this is what's going to take place. And then he has the phrase, as, or the word as, just as. And that is going to make a connection between this right here. And again, I don't want to break this down so ridiculous. Received, continue. This is where you began. This is where you're going. And he's going to use the word as. So how did you receive? Just as you received, that's how you're going to continue. There's not a part B. There, whatever you did to receive, that's how you're going to continue. In other words, he says, you know what you need to know. And the topic right here is going to, this is why it's important. So then, and again, the word received is usually used to refer to some kind of tradition, some kind of teaching. It's a rabbinical term, like when the rabbis would teach the next generation, they would receive. Paul used the word in 1 Corinthians when he talks about what I received, talks about the gospel. He tells the Corinthians, what I received, I also passed down to you. Because there was some things Paul received by revelation from Jesus Christ. We know that from Galatians chapter 1. But there were some things that he received not from Jesus. Like, it doesn't appear that Jesus explained to Paul the Last Supper. You know, the very last meal. It appears from that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, what I received, he says, I also passed on to you. And that word received, same word, same idea, is it wasn't like in Galatians that he received it from Jesus Christ. He's talking in a traditional sense that someone told him what was said at the Last Supper. Because then when Paul says, it talks about the cup and talks about the blood and talks about the Last Supper and communion, he's referring to a historical event, the Last Supper, that he was not part of. Also, he's referring to something that Jesus wouldn't have to come tell him about. How come? Because Peter was there, John was there, there was people there, and they could tell him. This is what Jesus said. Jesus began this tradition. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, what I received, the information that I was taught, I have passed on to you. So Paul sees himself in a continuum from the first apostles to himself, to the Corinthians. You understand what I'm saying? Now, there was things that Paul received that no man taught him. That's in Galatians 1. He says, what I received. He says, no man taught me this. This is what the Lord told him. And that's his revelation. But anyway, This right here is the same idea. It's tradition. It's a teaching. So what he is saying to them, so then, just as you received Christ, and that would be a body of information, you received Christ, and this Jesus as Lord, continue this information. It's going to be called the faith here in just a moment. We would call it the faith. Now, we all have personal faith. We all have faith that is growing. We can express faith. But there is also this used in the Scriptures. Jude uses it. Paul uses it here. It's the faith. We have the faith of Christianity. We've embraced not Islamic faith, not Buddhist faith, not Judaistic faith. We've embraced Christian faith, the Christian doctrine. And so what we've received, we continue in that information. Now, that makes sense, I'm sure. In other words, that's where we began, that's where we're going. And so many times people are looking for, well, what else is there? This is your power. This is your source. He's going to say, this is where your strength is at here in a few verses or a few words. Now, he's going to say, Christ, Jesus, as Lord, in the NIV. Okay, Christ, you can see it right there. I'm not sure what translation you have. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. Now, this right here, this phrase, this arrangement is unique. It's only used, I don't know, maybe it's five times in the whole New Testament, but it's very unique in this letter. It's nowhere else in this letter that this is a very highly decorated reference to Jesus Christ. It's not just, Jesus Christ. It's not just Christ Jesus or Jesus or the Lord. It's got this put together, and in the Greek, it is this way. And that's not a bad translation. It captures the idea. It's this right here. Christ Jesus, the Lord. Okay, in other words, there is out there, now think of two concepts right here. There is out there somewhere, everyone knows, not everyone, atheists say they don't, but when an agnostic or someone that, you hear them say, yes, I believe in God, I believe in the supreme being somewhere, that's this right here, the supreme being. And so, right here, this is what was being discussed, if you want to go back to Colossians chapter 1, that Christ, who created all things, He controls all things. He established the beginning and the end. He created all things for Himself. This is that the Lord. This is that being, that supreme being. And he says, you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, or as the Lord. He is now the one. What they have received, and this kind of goes into the problem, there's people still coming into their Christian groups, their churches and their Bible studies, and are trying to help them find their way through the spiritual realm. And that's where they're going to get into angels and things. And he says, you began with Christ Jesus is the Lord. He is the supreme King. He created all these things. He is the one we're talking about in chapter 1. Now he says, just as you began with this, you continue with this. So in other words, you have found it. In other words, since you found it, stop looking. Since you've got it, and he tells the Corinthians, the Colossians, you have this, so don't accept anything else. That's what he begins to warn. See to it that no one takes you captive through something else. They're trying to get you to walk away from this. And they're sincere, I suppose. They think they've got something. But this is all about Jesus Christ. So let's go back and look at this again. I wrote this down. Let me see if I can find where I wrote it. I'll just read this through. The NIV says, Christ Jesus Lord. Literally it is Christ Jesus the Lord. The point, you received Christ Jesus, the one who is the Lord. Or you received Christ Jesus, the one who is the object of your faith and the subject of the hymn of chapter 1. You've received Him, and He is the object of your faith. He is the supreme being. So, stop looking. And that's what he says. Stop listening to salesmen. There's nothing to sell you. You've got what you want. There's not another part to this. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, or just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live in Him. You continue to grow in Him. Well, it goes on. Here it is. What does it mean, continue to live in Him? Remember, we talk about in chapter 3, we're going to start talking about that holy living, not doing these wicked things. Well, that's living in Him. And it's not so much about, stopping all these things and looking back, saying, I'm not going to do all these things. It's about turning your back and growing in Christ. You began with Him, you continue to grow in Him, and you'll find yourself separate. And it's going to take discipline. It's going to take days where you're going to say, no, I don't do these things. But it's going to be more about turning your back and looking at this new life and looking at who you are in Christ. And that's what it says here. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in Him. Continue to spend your life growing in Him. And here, that's what He says here now. Rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So there's, you got two metaphors. Rooted is the agricultural term, and the next one, built up, is the construction term. And the rooted is the idea of your faith now is rooted, and the roots are going deep, and they're going wide, and you're getting the nutrition out of this relationship. You're rooted in Christ Jesus. And if you're rooted, you're not just stuck in Christ Jesus, you know, just, you know, a stake stuck in the ground. You're a tree with roots, and those roots are continuing to grow, getting more nutrition, getting a bigger tree. So again, both these words, rooted and built up, are idea, the concept of foundational. The built up is a foundational idea. It's the foundation of the building. It's not the building, it's the foundation. The roots are not the tree. The roots are the source of the nutrition. So both these ideas, rooted and built up, it's not like that's all you are, just like it's Bible teaching. See, sometimes you say, well, there's so much more to the, I'll admit it, you know, there's so much more to the Christian life than Bible teaching. Well, exactly. I mean, what you think the point is just knowing more information? I mean, it's like, how boring is that? What's the point of that? We would run out of steam if the whole object was just having Bible quizzes at the end of every week. How much did you learn this week? The concept is right here. Rooted is that you're growing deeper and deeper into this knowledge of Christ and who He is. And what is that? Just look how deep my roots are. You don't know how deep the tree's roots are, really. I mean, you have to dig it up and look at it. That's not what we're interested in, how deep your roots are. What we see is what? The tree above the ground. And the concept is the deeper the roots are, the further out they reach, the more nutrition they're getting, the more moisture or water they're bringing to the tree, the bigger and greener the tree's going to be. I mean, that's the concept. Rooted in Christ Jesus, and then the next word, built up. And again, that's a foundation term about, you know, your foundation. It's solid. It's not going to move. You are established. You're not moving around. If they're teaching this over here, a new wind of doctrine comes over here, you're not moving around. You're built here. We are staying right here, adding floor upon floor. We're putting furniture in all the rooms. We're decorating our house. We've got a skyscraper of a Christian life. Why can you build your building so tall? You know, the higher you build the building, the more weight, the bigger the foundation. And the ideal here is your roots are deep, so your tree's big, tall, and green. Your foundation is solid. It's built on something that's not moving. And so you can just keep adding floor after floor and furniture. Can we bring a water bed in here? Will that collapse the building? No, bring it in. We're built on the foundation of Christ. Just keep bringing another bring another refrigerator in. We don't care. Just keep bringing stuff in. We're built on Christ. You know what I mean? Is it going to collapse? Not this building. Now, if you're not rooted in Christ, if you're not built on the foundation of Christ, if you're not learning these things, and you're out just trying to grab, you know, fads and trends that are going around in Christianity, well, right. You better be careful what you put in there, because you're not going to be able to hold it. It's going to collapse your Christian life. And so that's the idea here. Paul's not saying, you know he's not saying here, the most important thing is that we just learn a lot of information. Because you turn to chapter 3, what's he telling you? Here's how you live holy. Here's how you get your tree green. You've got to have this foundation, and then we're going to produce life. Do you understand what I'm saying? And there are people that will say, you know, Bible teaching, that's not so important, as long as we love God and love each other. But it's like, listen, this is the foundation. These are the roots. And that's what Paul's saying here. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, as you received this information about Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him. And watch this right here. Strengthened in the faith. Now this right here, you need to do some work on that on your own and look at it. But the wording is, in the faith as you were taught. So in other words, you were not taught to have your faith. You were taught in the faith. You were taught the faith. You were taught the truth. You were taught the doctrines of Christianity. And that doctrines, that faith, has made you strong. And this is not a reference to your faith makes you strong. This is a reference to the faith and your knowledge of that faith that makes you strong, or knowledge of the faith gives you faith. Do you understand the difference here? This is the information. This is the doctrine. Paul says you're strengthened in the faith. And when you have strength, you yourself have personal faith and confidence. That's kind of what he's saying here. I believe. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, and that's a huge statement again, Christ Jesus, a highly decorated term, Christ Jesus, who is the Lord that we talked about in chapter 1, continue to live in Him. You began with Him, you received this information, now continue in Him, and as you continue in Him, you're going to grow rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, the Christian faith, as you were taught, as you were instructed. And here's the next thing, overflowing with thankfulness. So right there, what you've got right there, I think, are some foundational things. If I can go back and do it like this. You began with Jesus. And again, remember, that's a highly decorated term right here. Christ Jesus, who is the Lord. You are now going to be rooted in Him. You're going to continue in Him. And this is the process. You're going to continue to grow in Christ. And what kind of leaves are you going to have on your tree? Now what are we going to see? This is your beginning. This is the seed. This is your root system. This is your foundation. You're going to continue to work on that foundation. You go down and check your basement. No one else is checking your basement, but you're checking to make sure your basement's strong, you know. You start getting a little water in your basement, you get a crack in the wall. I remember one time we were building a house, and I don't want to deviate too much here. We're building a house with a high school class, and we didn't get heat in the basement early enough in the winter. You know, we got the walls poured. We got the walls are upstairs. We got it shingled. We got it closed in. We're ready to start working on the inside. But it froze and started getting too cold too fast. And all of a sudden, you know, the ground rose up. It started to freeze in the basement. And the ground rose up a little bit. And one of the walls cracked a little bit. And when that, no one sees, the house looks good. But when we go down there to the basement, it's like, oh, guys, look at this. We've got a crack in the foundation. It's like, this is a big deal. We better cover it up so no one sees it. But, you know, I mean, we worked through it. We got it taken care of. But the idea, we didn't just cover it up. But, you know, when that basement cracks, everybody drives by and goes, that's a nice looking house. But on the inside, we know there's a problem here. And so, again, this rooted, that's still personal. You know, the foundation, that's still personal. That's not people going, wow, you know so much about the Bible. That's not what we're trying to impress people with. What we're trying to impress people with is the leaves. Is that how you spell leaves? It's easier to write the word leaf. A lot of leaves. Anyway, what they're saying right here is that what we're looking for is thankfulness. This is what is happening. This is what comes out in a general sense. It doesn't ever mean we're not sad or we're ever concerned. It means you're producing thankfulness. You're thankful for Jesus. You're thankful for being rooted. You're thankful for life situations. You know you've got hope. And the sign of a Christian is not that they've accepted Jesus, although that's important. The sign of a Christian is not that they've got a good foundation in the faith, although that's crucial. What sign of the Christian is that who's got that good foundation and the leaves that are coming out, Paul, well, let's read it. He says, overflowing with thankfulness. It is something that is just, when Jesus talks about the Spirit coming into you and flowing through you like a river in John chapter 7 and John chapter 4, this is the idea right here, overflowing with thankfulness. That it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of this relationship. And now that's what you're shooting for. Again, it's not now a rule, Christians, you all be thankful. Your focus is, Paul says right here, you began with Jesus, continue with Him, be rooted in Jesus, and you're going to overflow. It's going to come out of you. It's a fruit. You focus on this, and this is what you check. Now, if you don't see yourself doing this, you maybe want to go back and, you know, reevaluate what you're putting in here. Okay, see to it. Okay, let me go back and read verse 6. Thank you for being patient with me. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's the goal. This is it right here. This is the Christian life. This is what he wants the Colossians to do. In summary, he says, you start with Christ, continue there, stay rooted. You're going to become strong as you continue to grow and learn these things, and you'll be thankful. Now, what I don't want, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Because this is your firm foundation. What people are going to try to do who don't understand that. And again, in Colossians, there had to be people there that just didn't understand it. They just didn't understand this mystery, you know, that Paul had brought. And so they see this group of people. It's like they don't understand that they've got this mystery of the glory of God in Jesus Christ has come into these Gentiles. And they see these people sitting around. It's like, we should probably bring them something that's really going to be life-changing to make them a better person. Or make them a bit, some of them are sincere. They've got a better philosophy they want to sell these people or help these people with. They say, well, we care about these people. We just see them sitting around and living the Christian life, but there's so much more to life than what they've got. We want to help you. And they might have been sincere. It might have been deceptive. They might have thought, a group of people, hey, if I can get in here, I can cash in on this group of people. So it could have been insincere. But either way, Paul doesn't address that. What he does say is, see to it, or the word could be translated, beware. Beware that no one takes you captive, or another word for captive, booty. You are booty. People see the Colossians as booty. It's like, hey, here's a group of people. Let's go get them. Let's get them over here in our philosophy. Get them over here in our group. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive or uses you as booty through hollow or empty and deceptive philosophy. So you can see two things there. If you want to go with two groups of people, hollow, meaning they're really trying to be your life coach and help you. But listen, compared to the fullness of Jesus Christ, your words are hollow. You're just trying to tell me how to be a better, you know, person in earth. I've got fullness in Christ who's going to manifest fruits of the Spirit, including overflowing thankfulness and a life that is directed by the Spirit of God. Yes, but we could tell you the four steps of whatever. It's like, that's hollow. That's just temporary. Or, besides hollow, deceptive. Clearly just coming in and deceiving you. It's telling you one thing and taking you somewhere else. So there's two things you need to beware of being taken as booty. One, someone who's really convinced they're going to help you, but they've left the head. Paul talks about they've separated themselves from the head. That's over there in chapter 1, talking about having been the head is in Christ, growing up into the head. Okay, going on. See to it, beware that no one takes you captive or booty through empty or hollow philosophies or deceptive philosophies. And here's the basis right here. This right here, Jesus Christ as Lord, is the revelation of the mystery that has been hidden for ages past, but is now revealed to the saints, which is the Gentiles, they have this information. It's been hidden for ages past. The prophets talked all around it. Daniel referred to it. But finally, now you Gentiles, you understand it. The Spirit has come into you. You are in Christ. This is an eternal mystery revealed to man. But look at these. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world. Humans and the basics. And that is the word we saw that in Galatians. We went through Galatians and other places. Is the elementary forces of nature, or like wind and fire, or the elementary forces of the universe, which sometimes could be the planets, but as you continue to develop the idea, it's the elementary forces that control the universe, which is talking about the gods behind the planets, or the spiritual beings. And that's a reference. We could build that up. We did that in Galatians quite a bit. In other words, this is based on an eternal mystery in God that was revealed to mankind. They're going to deceive you with hollow and deceptive philosophies that based on the way humans do it. These are the four steps to good success in a human life. And nothing wrong with that. I know my son read a Dale Carnegie's book. You know what I'm talking about. You know, I was proud. I was happy. He was reading it, and he came home and tried to correct me on some things. He said, Dad, you could really be a lot more successful if you just read these three pages right here. And again, I was glad he read that, you know, Dale Carnegie's book. I'm glad he read some basics on how to live as a human and get along with people in business. There's nothing wrong with that. There is something wrong with that when this begins to be preached in place of this. When you go to church and you hear how to get along with people, it's like, wait a minute, if my son is reading a book on how to get along with people, how to work in business, that's part of developing your place in life. But if he's preaching it in a pulpit in a church somewhere, it's kind of like, son, you've left the mystery behind and you're now teaching people human, the basics of human, or in here, the basics of the spiritual realm from other directions. I'll read this one more time. See to it that no one takes you captive or booty through hollow, empty, or deceptive philosophies which depend on human traditions or the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ, who is the mystery, the glory of God revealed to the Gentiles. Two different worlds, two different things. And now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 9, running up, and I'll read through this and make a few comments, and then we're going to close this down. But between verse 9 and verse 15, he now develops that Christ. And the first thing here that he's going to talk about here is the salvation and the work that Christ did. This is some great, very detailed information about what Jesus Christ did as far as salvation for us. I'm going to begin in verse 6 and just kind of read into this. First, verses 6 and 7 are about the positive side about Christ and your life in Christ, and continue there. Verse 8 is the contrary side, the hollow and deceptive philosophies, and then he's going to come back and now explain what Christ has done for you to separate you from this world. Before Christ came, listen, if you haven't accepted this, you only have this. That's all your only option. But with the revelation, you can cross over here into life. There's a whole other dimension. So let's read through this chapter 6. I'm going to try to read all the way to verse 15. I want you to see the context. Chapter 2, verse 6. After saying you're in battle formation and we're ready for the conflict, I wish I was there, but I know you're ready. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, the contrary, see to it, beware, that no one takes you captive, takes you away from that, into hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition, the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, what about Christ? For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, which could be a reference back to the basic principles of this world. He's the head over all those basic principles of the world, every power and authority. And again, that word's power and authority, it can refer to government leaders, but that's referring to spiritual creatures that we saw over in chapter 1 already. In Him, you were also circumcised. Besides having the fullness of deity, you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. In other words, you've been cut off from that sinful nature. You're not joined to the sinful nature, locked into, like Paul talks about, a dead body locked into you. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You've been separated from that body of death. And I'm going to say this quickly here, if you don't mind. We referenced this a couple of times. We said something about it last few times. But those three phases of salvation, spirit, soul, and body, this is the past. We were saved spiritually, which delivers us from the penalty of sin. The soul, when we renew that's renewing of our mind. This is taking place now. This delivers us from the power of sin. The resurrection of the body, or the salvation of the body, will deliver us from the presence of sin. This is true for you right now tonight. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are separated from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You will not suffer the penalty of sin because Jesus Christ has paid it on the cross. But what you're struggling with is not the penalty of sin. You're struggling with the power of sin. It's still there. You're not in a sense going to pay the penalty for it, but you are still bound to it. And right here, the idea here is, as you renew your mind, this is called justification in theology. You're justified. You're pure before God. This is called sanctification. This is when you separate. God has set you aside, but this is where you set yourself aside. You now renew your mind and set yourself away from sin, and you begin to break the power of sin. You do this. I mean, it's the Spirit of God in you. It's the Word of God. It's a renewed mind. It's a new focus. You're walking away from this. You're walking towards this. You'll never completely overcome this because you have this always with you in your body. You always have this presence of sin. But you can overcome the power of sin by sanctifying yourself, renewing your mind. This is the Christian goal, right? That's what we're working on. Overcoming the power of sin, sanctifying ourselves. This is done. The penalty is done or gone. The justification has taken place. And you can't do anything about the presence of sin. People have tried different things. They've gone to monasteries. They've tried the holiness movement, all kinds. They all died. You know, everyone dies. They all get old. They die. They get sick. Something happens to their body because there's presence of sin. This will be the completion of salvation. This is called glorification. That is where we will be in the presence of God, fully redeemed, spirit, soul, and body. This is in the future. You can't touch this yet. So you're working right here. And that's what this is talking about right here. I wanted to read this again. Verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. There has been a break. You have died to sin and are alive to Christ. That leaves you here with this. If you just, that's all you do is just get saved, you're going to continue to live a life dominated by the power of sin. But you have been separated from this. And the more you grow, the more you experience that separation or that circumcision separating you from the sin nature. And again, the word sin nature there, you can probably have in your notes, or in the NIV footnotes at least, that's the word sarke, translated flesh. The NIV tries to make that clear. And we got all kinds of trouble in theology because that is translated, the word is sarke, S-A-R-X, sarke, in the Greek. It's translated flesh. And so people just simply think, the problem is in my body. If I just punish my body, then I won't sin anymore. So if you go to a monastery, you don't eat, you don't, you know, you just punish yourself, you don't wear makeup, you know, don't fix your hair, then I'm going to conquer sin. That word is not, it is the word flesh, but Paul is using it, and you got to correct me if you think I'm wrong in your own thinking, that, and the NIV does it right here, that refers to the sin nature. It's that presence of sin in your presence, in your body, in your soul, in your intellect. It's pulling at you. So, in Him you're also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, or some translations, the flesh. Not with the circumcision done by hands of men, you know, not it's not a ritual, but with the circumcision done by Christ. It's not baptism, it's not confirmation, it's not getting circumcised physically. It's right here. It's Christ right here. When you came into Christ, He separated you from this. You're now in Christ, separated from this. Now work on this. Not with circumcision done by hands, but of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. You are now in Christ. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins before when you were still under the penalty of sin, you were not justified, completely dominated by the power of sin. You had no concept of sanctification, and there is no hope of glorification because the presence of sin would always be with you all the way through to the grave and beyond. So when you were dead in your sins at that point, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, you were still connected to it, God made you alive with Christ. In that condition, you did nothing. You didn't have a vision. You didn't fast. You didn't pray. You didn't meet an angel. God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all of our sins. Now realize, these are things He did. This is what happened right here. Now from our side of it, we hear the message. We accept that we have faith in Christ, and this takes place. But from God's position, He's saying, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, watch. He paid for that price. So now, when someone says, well, here's a list of all your sins, it's like, I'm sorry? That was nailed on the cross. There's nothing against me. I have been justified. The penalty has been paid. There's nothing holding me back. I'm in Christ, and I choose to grow. Not only was it the watches, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And when that happened, when all of a sudden there's no longer a list, it's like, where's all the sins? Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities with that list of sins and outside of Christ, you were in the kingdom of darkness and you were under the authority of the basic principles of the world, the spiritual powers and the pagan gods and all these things. There is, no matter how scientifically we get or how, you know, secular we try to become, there is a spiritual dimension wreaking havoc on our physical world. Or manipulating nations and rulers, manipulating our lives. There's things that they're trying to do. You can only be separated from their manipulation by coming to Christ. And in Christ, they'll still try to deal with you and stuff, but in Christ, you're away from them. Right here it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. Not only did he say, you don't have any authority here, he made them look ridiculous. How? Triumphing over them by the cross. Now there's a whole lot going on right there in verse 15. That would be one of those verses I would hope that at some time in eternity we can sit down in a Bible class in heaven and have Jesus explain to us everything that we never saw. You know, when it talks about when he went and preached to the spirits in prison, you know what I'm talking about there? When Peter says, I think he went over to the Tartarus or the abyss, and he didn't go preach to them in hell and says, you want to get saved. You know, he actually went over there and he preached, or he proclaimed victory. Behold, I have the keys of death and Hades, and death no longer has power. Right there, this is where it's like he mocked them. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, right there, now watch this next verse, verse 16. Therefore, because that's what happened, and we could spend weeks talking about it. I eventually run out of information. Verse 15, I begin to fall apart. I don't even know exactly how that all took place. But he made a public spectacle of the powers of the universe with the cross and just humiliated them, made a public spectacle of them. Okay, because that's all taking place, therefore, do not let anyone come in and judge you by what you eat or drink or how you celebrate Christmas or how you worship on Sunday or how all these things or trying to get you to follow after angels and make contacts with visions. And it says, that's so odd. He says, that's ridiculous. When you understand verses 9 through 15, Paul says, don't even go there. When someone comes in and talks about that, just shut them off. Anyway, okay. I'm going to quit. We're going to pick this up and clean this up a little bit next time we meet. I'd like to ask, are there any comments or thoughts? Do you think that makes sense? I mean, is that communicating at all? Okay, some? Okay. I did the best I can. Paul's the expert here, so if you didn't understand it, go back and read Paul's, because he said it correctly. I'm just trying to help translate it or explain it. But anyway, there it is. Right. I think when you said he's taking control, he made a public spectacle of them by dying, he took control of the whole. It's like, whoa, they had no defense against it. Right. Yeah. I think it's all in there. And I think, again, like I said, I think there's more in that than I can even understand. But there's something that took place between him being in the grave and his ascension, that the rulers of the universe, the demons, the angelic forces that were against him, it's like, oh, they just lost all kinds of control. And especially like in Revelation, says, I have the keys of death and Hades. It's like, I got it right. They had them, but I've got them. They have nothing. They have nothing left. And they're running around like a lot of people say, you know, Satan is like a roaring lion, but he's got no teeth. I mean, there's nothing. The only thing he's got is deception. The only thing he's got is convention. Because when you're in Christ and you understand these things, they're a public spectacle. They're completely defeated. In fact, I'll say this in close. One way of looking at the church age, it's the triumphal procession. Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians, the triumphal procession. It's like when Rome defeated Jerusalem or any city, then they take all the captives and they march into the city. They'd have a long, drawn-out display of, look at everything we've conquered. And the public would just stand there in awe of their military and of their leaders. That, in a sense, the church age has got many purposes. One is to take the gospel to the nations. But in the spiritual realm, Jesus Christ has been resurrected and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. Then what are we doing down here? This is the age of the triumphal procession. He's demonstrating how great that resurrection was by taking our lives where we came from and all the disastrous possibilities, and not just fixing our lives, say, but putting us in Christ, letting the Spirit manifest in us, and having us live godly lives here, manifesting the nature of God in this dark world, and continuing to make a public spectacle of the powers of the demonic world as we just grow in Christ. Not in heaven on a planet far, far away, but we continue to grow in Christ right here in the war zone. And we're just happy, overflowing with thankfulness. It's like, this is great, we're in Christ. It's like, we're trying to wreak havoc down here. Didn't know that. We're in Christ, and we're growing and maturing. That's part of the triumphal procession. You can't even touch these people. Anyway, that's exciting stuff, I think. I'm going to pray, and then we're done. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your revelation. I ask that we would take full advantage of who you are and what you've done in our lives, and that we'd walk in your truth, walk in your grace, and continue to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and the things the Spirit of God wants to manifest in our lives. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this, and ask that we again would do the work you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thank you for your time.